All right, let's start with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the occasion that brings us together as we come to study the Word of God. We ask that you would grant to us the wisdom and the grace to understand the Holy Scriptures and to put them into practice. We pray that you would forgive our sins. We ask all of this through Christ our King. Amen. We are in Proverbs chapter 10. We have finished down through verse 11. And what I want us to try to cover tonight is verses 12 through 18, which actually are a paragraph. They're sort of bookends. Once again, sometimes as you go through Proverbs, you'll find a statement at the beginning of one of these paragraphs and then a similar statement at the end of it, and they act like bookends so that you know that they're encompassing the stuff that's in the middle. And that's what we've got here. So let's look at this. Proverbs chapter 10, beginning at verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. The wage of the righteous leads to life. The gain of the wicked to sin. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. Now you notice in verse 12 and in verse 18, you've got the word hatred. And so hatred, sort of, like I said, acts as bookends around this paragraph that we're looking at. And what we're looking at also in this section where hatred is found, we're looking at, well, take a look here. Verse 12, hatred stirs up strife. Notice the second part of this verse. But love covers all offenses. Now down in verse 18, the one who conceals hatred has lying lips. The word covers and the word conceals also act as bookends in this section. They're exactly the same word in Hebrew. It depends on what you're saying as to whether or not you translate it as cover or as conceal. And so verses 12 and 18 both mention the word hatred, and verses 12 and 18 both mention the same Hebrew word, which is translated in one of those verses, covers, and then the other one, conceals. And in the middle section that we look at, in between these two things, what we've got is a discussion of the importance of what we pursue and how we pursue it as being more important, actually, than what we possess. And so what we're looking at here is the way we go about pursuing things and their relationship to both hatred and to love as well. All right, same Hebrew word in the passage. Is used for covers and is used for conceal. Let me see if I can explain the difference between the two here. The idea seems to be that the word conceal means, it's used of hatred, and it means that the person who hates is trying to conceal or to hide certain things, certain deeds from both God and man. And so the idea there of conceal is to cover up, to try to hide something from someone. When it talks about love in verse 12, covering, what it's covering all offenses, same Hebrew word, but what the idea is here is this covering is the covering of forgiveness. And we're going to talk more about that in just a second. It's the covering of forgiveness that we have through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, on the one hand, if you're using the word conceal in its bad sense, you're using it as somebody who's trying to hide something. And if you use that word in its good sense, it's translated covering, and it has to do with a covering over of sin by the blood of Jesus so that there is forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Both of these are extremely important, and here we've got them in this little section in Proverbs. Let's talk about hatred concealing to begin with, because there's quite a lot here about what hatred actually conceals. Somebody, we're still in chapter 10, so somebody go back and read verse 6 and verse 11 to us, please.
Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence.
Okay.
The mouth of the righteous is the fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence.
Okay, all right. So Solomon has already told us in Proverbs chapter 10 that hatred or violence are concealed here. That the mouth of the wicked, that the wicked conceal the violence that they intend to bring about. And here it says that hatred conceals certain things. And so we already know that. This is what Solomon is getting at. What he's going to tell us down in verse 18 is that hatred conceals itself from men, and it does so by the use of the lie. That lying lips conceal the hatred that's held in the heart. And so he's going to have a lot to say in this section about hatred covering itself up, so that when a person speaks to you and he's got hatred in his heart and he's planning violence, he's not going to just come right out and tell you, hey, I'm planning on killing you tomorrow night. It's not going to be something as open as that. He's going to hide from you what he's attempting to do. And actually, what he's attempting to do is not an open thing necessarily. He's going to go around behind your back, and he's going to enlist the aid of people by lying to them and getting them on his side so that they believe his lies about you, so that they bring ruin or attempt to bring ruin upon you. Now, what we're going to see is he's going to bring ruin upon himself, but he's going to try to destroy you by lying about you, by going behind your back, by concealing his motives, by concealing what he's doing, and he's going to use the lie to do that. So hatred conceals violence. It's one of the first things that we look at and we see in Proverbs chapter 10. Hatred also conceals the deception that's involved in all of these things, because deception lies behind all the lies that a person is saying. All the words and the actions of wicked men, what they're doing is they're trying to deceive. And notice in verse 12, it says, hatred stirs up strife. Wicked men who hate others stir up strife among them because of their hatred for them. The word strife means dissension or a verbal fight, a quarrel of some kind. And so what's happening here is Solomon's warning us that people who hate will sometimes use the ability that they have to lie to others to try to get them on their side, to stir up a quarrel or to stir up a fight against someone else. In the end, however, they don't win, because they bring ruin upon themselves by such hatred. Look at verse 15. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. In the end, we're going to see how the poverty is related to the things that we're talking about here. But it's going to bring ruin upon those who are haters, who are trying to destroy others. The ruin means terror, means destruction, and they bring it upon themselves. Now, in the process of doing all this, I've already hinted at it. Look at verse 18. It says that they conceal their hatred with lying lips, and they utter slander. What's slander? Somebody tell me what slander is. You don't have to give me a legal definition that would be used in a court of law. What's the idea behind slander?
Speaking falsely to somebody else.
Speaking falsely to somebody else. Hurtful or wrong thing. So the idea behind the slander is you're speaking falsely about somebody else. You're trying to hurt them with the speaking falsely about them. That's exactly right. The word itself also, the Hebrew word, means whispering. And so it's tied into the whole idea of, and whisperings are gossiping about someone. And so the whole idea here is you're going behind somebody's back, you're whispering about him, you're gossiping about him, you're telling an evil report about him. You're telling lies about him. You're trying to harm that individual, but you're not doing it directly. You're not going to his face. You're going around him, and you're trying to destroy him. The word itself comes from a word. It means something that glides smoothly. Proverbs talks about how lies kind of go down smoothly as well. And so here you've got this idea that that when a person tells a lie or slander about someone else, it goes down smoothly. And it often goes down smoothly because sometimes we want to hear lies about others. We don't want to hear the truth. We're more willing to listen to a lie about them than we are to listen to the truth about them, because we're sinners, and that's what is being said here. So sometimes those who hate use these lies that glide ever so smoothly in order to defame the other person, to get people to believe the falsehood about them, in order to harm them in some way. This hatred that we're talking about conceals envy. That's why I think it mentions the poor in this passage, verse 15. Notice that it, well, somebody read verse 15 to us again.
The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty.
Okay.
Read a little bit
different. Yeah, the poverty of the poor is their ruin. The word ruin means destruction as well, terror. So the point here is these folks are poor, but they're not innocent poor. They are wicked poor. And the reason that they're poor is not a good thing here. This is folks that are poor because of sinful laziness and sloth, or they don't want to work, or they don't want to do anything but envy others who actually have something. And so all of their energy, rather than being spent on doing anything about the poverty in which they find themselves, is spent on envy against other people and plotting how to get their stuff, rather than actually working and earning a living. And so the poor in this passage, not throughout everywhere in Scripture, but certainly here, these poor are the wicked poor, who are poor because they envy the wealth of others. They lust after it. They're envious of success. When a person does well, they don't like it. They'd rather have that success come to themselves without any effort. And so that's what we're talking about here. But notice what they're going to use it for. Verse 16 tells us, the wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin. And so, once again, the whole idea is, if they had it, what would they use it for? They would use it only to sin more. So here they are. They're wicked. They are in poverty because they refuse to work. They refuse to do anything other than be jealous of other people that have something. If they actually managed to get it, what would they use it on? They'd use it on sin. They'd use it to spend on themselves so that they could sin more. And so that's what's being said here. Hatred also conceals a willful ignorance. Verse 13 talks about a lack of sense going together with a beating from a rod. And the idea here in verse 13 is the rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. Not just somebody who is simple, because he has no learning, but somebody who refuses learning. This is somebody who refuses to learn the sense of the Word of God, who refuses to hear what God has to say. And so what Solomon is saying is the person like this, once again, not only is he wickedly poor, but he's wickedly ignorant, deserves to be beaten. He refuses knowledge. But he doesn't refuse to speak. Verse 14 says, the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. So he doesn't know anything. He's wickedly ignorant, but you can't get him to shut up. He is more than willing to tell you everything that he knows and go way beyond everything that he knows, and yet it's a willful ignorance. We know this because verse 17 says he rejects reproof. And as he does so, he not only leads himself astray, but he leads others astray as well. The Bible speaks about that. Look at Romans chapter 1. Somebody read the last verse of the chapter, I think it's the last verse, verse 32. Romans 1, verse 32.
For knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death,
not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them.
Okay. Now, at the end of Romans chapter 1, what the Apostle Paul is talking about is a similar thing to what Solomon is talking about here. He's talking about folks who have a willful ignorance of God. They know God exists. The evidence for God is all around them. And yet, according to Romans chapter 1, what the Apostle Paul says is they suppress this truth in unrighteousness. All right? It's like, I've used the illustration before, it's like sitting on the lid of a jack-in-the-box. Somebody's cranked the crank, and Jack's ready to pop out, but you're sitting on the lid. You're holding down the truth of God. The truth's ready to pop out, but sinfully and willfully, wicked men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to see Jack pop up. They don't want to see the truth that God is there. And so they suppress it. Why? Because they're more comfortable worshiping anything else other than the Creator. And so Romans chapter 1 talks about all the worship of idols, all the worship of mankind, all the perversion that grows from the person that is wicked in his sin. And it ends up in chapter 1, verse 32, coming to the conclusion Paul does, as he comes down there and he basically says the people that are like this not only continue to sin in the same way, but they really enjoy it when there's a crowd of them. They're glad that they're not the only sinners. When they find other sinners that are sinning in the same way, they applaud big time. They're glad that somebody else is in the same boat that they're in, because that means what? Well, think like a sinner for a second. I know it's a stretch.
They won't be condemned. They won't be encouraged to do what they like to do.
Okay, they'll be encouraged to do what they like to do. They won't be singled out for a condemnation because everybody else is doing it. The argument then is, everybody does it. Why would you pick on me alone? That's the idea behind everybody on the interstate driving 10 miles an hour over the speed limit, figuring that if the police are going to stop somebody, it's not going to be you because they have to stop everybody. Okay, you all have the same excuse if you're all driving over the speed limit. You're enjoying the crowd that's doing the same thing together. That's what Paul is talking about here. Not only do you do these things, not only do you sin against God, you wicked person that you are, but you approve of others who sin against God, because essentially it means I'm not alone. There are other people. God can't condemn me alone, because look at all the other people he'd have to condemn. I mean, that's the thinking of wicked men about this. As long as there's a big crowd, there's safety in numbers. And what Solomon is saying here in Proverbs is that these people not only are led astray, and not only go astray themselves, but they lead others astray. And so they are glad, just like Paul talks about, they're glad that they can get others to go along with them in their sin. This is part of their hatred. All right, so hatred, as we see it in this passage, conceals violence, it conceals deception, it conceals envy, and it conceals willful ignorance. Love doesn't conceal, but it covers. And the love that we're talking about here is Christian love. It's love that comes to us from God as a gift from His Son, Jesus Christ. The love that covers is a love that covers our sin and covers our unrighteousness and provides us with righteousness. Let's look at that. I wanted to spend more time on that because I think we all pretty well figure out what hatred is and what wickedness is. Let's talk about love here for just a minute and about the covering of love. Zechariah chapter 3. I think I mentioned this a little while ago. We need to come back to it. It's a very important passage in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. The book of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah has a number of visions of God and of the work that God is doing. And here, he sees a vision of the high priest. whose name is Joshua. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Sounds a lot like Job, doesn't it, when you read Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, where Satan comes in into the presence of God and accuses Job. And here there's this vision of Zechariah where he sees Joshua standing before God and Satan accusing him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. All right, now, in this vision, what's happening is Joshua's the high priest, remember. He's the one that represents the entire priestly line. He's the one that represents the ability of the Israelites to be able to come into the presence of God. And he's filthy. And the accuser of the brethren, Satan, is standing there accusing Joshua, the high priest, saying he has no right to be here. He's filthy. Just look at the way he's dressed. He's filthy. He's a sinner. Why do you even put up with him? And things along those lines. And he is, first of all, rebuked. It says, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." Unless you have an understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, you might get a little bit lost in this passage. God the Father is standing there. Joshua's appeared before him in the vision, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the one who is rebuking Satan on behalf of Joshua, who's one of his elect people. So it's Christ defending his elect, right? And what he is doing here then is he is saying this man is a brand plucked from the fire, and then he cleanses him. He removes his iniquity. Notice that the filthy garments are related to the iniquity, the sin of Joshua. They are removed, not by Joshua. They're taken from him by the Lord. And in the place of the filthy garments are not garments that Joshua happens to get out of a backpack that he's got with him where he's got clean clothes. He doesn't bring his own garments to the party. The garments are taken away from him by God, and new garments are given to him by God. That's an important thing to recognize in this vision. So he is clothed. His iniquity is taken away. He still is the high priest. And one of the most important things that signified the office of the high priest was the turban that he wore. It was on his head, and it represented his anointing, his service to God. And without the turban being clothed in filthy garments, there was no way that this man could stand there to serve. And so what Zechariah cries out is, "Let them put a clean turban on his head," which means not only should his iniquity be cleansed, but he should be restored to his office so that he can serve God. And that is also done. And so God cleanses him of his iniquity, and God cleanses him of, and God prepares him and provides for him so that he can resume his office. Clothing. The word covering is used in the Old Testament to represent clothing sometimes. So this covering is sometimes clothing. It's translated that way. And so that's what we're seeing going on here, is this a covering is being provided for Joshua the high priest. It's not that his filthy garments are taken away and he's got nothing left. But instead, he is now covered with fresh garments, fresh vestments. He's covered with clean clothing. And so the covering is provided for Joshua in this vision. Look at Isaiah 61, verse 10, please. Somebody read Isaiah 61, verse 10 to us.
"I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels.
Okay, notice that Isaiah says there that it is God who has clothed him. God has clothed him with righteousness. God has clothed him with salvation. And that's what we're looking at when we talk about love covering. First of all, we have from God this righteousness that is provided for us, that is our clothing. And then also, our sins are covered so that they are blotted out and washed away. Romans 4, verse 7. Somebody else, we've got three or four things here. Somebody look at, read to us Romans 4, verse 7. Somebody else, Psalm 32, 1 and 5. And Psalm 85, 2. All right, who's got Romans 4, 7?
Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered.
Okay, so there the Apostle Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, and he is reminding us of what David had said and of the promise that's given in Scripture that our sins will be covered. So not only are we clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which is vitally important, but our sins are also covered. They are removed from view by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 32, 1 and 5.
Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and he forgave the iniquity of my sin.
Okay, all right. In 32, 1, it talks about our sins being forgiven and being covered, and in verse 5 uses the same term, but it's or same idea there, but the idea is rather than trying to hide our sins from God, we must allow God to cover our sins for us. We can't cover them up is the whole point. We cannot cover up our sins and hide them. God can cover over them with the blood of Jesus Christ. Psalm 85:2.
Thou didst forgive the iniquity of thy people. Thou didst cover all their sins. Selah.
Okay. So the sins of the people of God are covered over by the Lord. It's God who did that. It's not we who do that. And in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 5, Nehemiah is praying. And he's praying what we call an imprecatory prayer about or against the enemies of his people. And in this, verse 5, he says to God, do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. He's talking about building the wall and rebuilding Jerusalem, and these are the enemies who've been trying to tear that down and prevent that from going on. And so Nehemiah is praying an imprecatory prayer, which is a negative prayer against someone here, one of the enemies of God. And what he is saying to God is he is saying, don't cover their guilt, don't blot their sin out. Okay, now those are the idea there, the covering and the blotting out are the things I want us to hold on to here. Okay, so love covers all offenses. We'll see more about that in a second. Love is wise toward others. Look at the fact that love is seen in relationship to the wisdom that is produced by God. Love from God produces wisdom in our action as we deal with one another. Love enables you and me to be able to have the wisdom to know how to cover the sins of others. 1 Peter 4, verse 8.
In the
above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins.
Okay. There we go back to what we were talking about before we began the study tonight. We were talking about the King James use of the word, certain words that are not used in the same way. Sometimes today the word charity means handout. That's not what it means there. The word charity there means love. And most modern Bible translations have replaced that with the word love. And so love covers a multitude of sins, Peter says. Look at Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, please. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Somebody read that when you get there, please.
Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you.
Okay. Now, the point at the end of Ephesians chapter 4 that Paul is making is we are to treat one another as God has treated us in Christ. And so we are to forgive because we have been forgiven in Christ. And the point is that revenge and self-seeking and violence are not to be the way that the Christian is to treat other folks. That instead, it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that has covered our sins, and we have been forgiven in Christ, and therefore we certainly are not to hold grudges against other brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to treat them as those whose sins have been forgiven as well. Love is wise toward learning. Love from God produces a wisdom that leads to and comes from godly instruction. It enables you to speak well of others and to impart to them the knowledge and understanding, especially of spiritual things. That's verse 12 here. Love covers all offenses. It's verse 13, I'm sorry. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found. And so as you speak, you are imparting to others the wisdom that God has imparted to you. He enables you to understand instructions in godly living. Down in verse 17 it says, whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life. So God enables you through love to gain the wisdom to know how to react toward the learning that he imparts to you. That he puts your feet on the right path and enables you to walk in it and to understand his instructions in godly living day after day. And then the center section deals with wealth and poverty. And so love, as it relates to that, is wise toward wealth. Love from God produces wisdom toward worldly wealth. It enables you to understand some very important things. That is both the use and the usefulness of wealth. Wealth comes from God. That's where it comes from. It provides safety and security. It gives you resources to be able to do things. It provides for some measure of protection. But the thing to remember is that wealth is not to be trusted in as a savior. Okay, the danger here is, as God told the Israelites when they were about to enter into the promised land, he said, the danger is not from hardship, the danger is from ease and wealth, where you begin to imagine that you brought this all on yourself, that you're the one to thank, and you start patting yourself on the back. Look at Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18, verses 10 and 11. There's a contrast here. Verse 10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Okay, so God's name is the tower that we're to seek our salvation in. Verse 11 is the contrast. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. Okay, so the danger is that the wealthy man might begin to think that he can trust in his wealth rather than in the Lord. And that's where the wisdom that comes from love helps you distinguish that whatever you happen to have has come from God. It's a gift of God. It's not that you're so good that you did it all yourself, but God has given it to you. Love also produces wisdom that leads to righteousness. It produces this righteousness in you. It enables you to reap the positive benefits of righteousness and by the grace of God to stay upon the path of righteousness. Now, I wanted just to think about two biblical examples, and they're related. They're father and son. One of them is Solomon, the guy who wrote this stuff right here. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. We're going to look at a passage here. 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon has wanted to serve God. David, his father, is dead. And Solomon loves the Lord, it says in 1 Kings 3, verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. But there's still a problem. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. Okay, he's still got a problem. The temple is not yet built. It's no excuse, but he does love God. And so he goes, and the Lord sends him a dream. And in the dream, the Lord asks him, Solomon, what do you want? Verse 5. In a dream by night, God said, ask what I shall give you. Okay. Can you imagine that? God come to you and say, what do you want? What do you want? What can I give you? All kinds of answers might pop up into your head. Look what Solomon answers. Somebody read verses 6 through 9, please.
And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walks before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness to him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. 7 also.
Yes, all the way down through 9.
Okay. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. Well, who is able to judge this great people of yours?
Okay. Notice what Solomon asked for. God has come to him, and God has basically said, ask of me what you will. What do you want, Solomon? And Solomon's response is not to ask for things like silver and gold and the death of his enemies and great expansion of his kingdom and a legacy that will go down in the history books and all this other kind of stuff that men often seek. He says, the problem that faces me is I've been made king in the place of my father, and I lack the wisdom to be able to govern the people that you've put under me. Please give me this wisdom. That's all he asks, wisdom to govern. Now, this pleases God, and God responds to him that he will give him, well, look at this. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Okay, so Solomon asked for wisdom to be able to govern the people of God. God was pleased with this request, and God not only granted him the wisdom that he needed, but he granted him what he didn't ask for. He granted him the thing that most people would ask for in that place. And the reason is that he's granted Solomon wisdom, so he's not going to misuse, hopefully, the long life and the prosperity and all of these things that God is going to grant to him. All right, that's Solomon. What he was looking for was wisdom to govern the people of God correctly. God gives him that, plus riches and honor. His son Rehoboam comes along, and Rehoboam is more interested in power and control and rule than he is in wisdom. Look at 1 Kings chapter 12. Now, what's happened here is Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. There was a fellow who was a rabble-rouser toward the end of Solomon's days by the name of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And he couldn't oppose Solomon strongly. He couldn't overthrow Solomon. In fact, what happened was he fled to Egypt to hide out during the last days of King Solomon. Then he hears in Egypt, he gets a tweet saying, the old king's dead, we got a new king. And so he decides that he'll come back and, you know, that Facebook pictures are not enough. He's actually got to go and see for himself who this new king is. So, sure enough, he comes back and he sees Rehoboam, but he's got a following. Now, you got to remember, Jeroboam has a following of malcontents. And it's a large following of malcontents. As a matter of fact, it ends up being 10/12 of all the malcontents that there are out there. He's got a lot of them. So he comes back from Egypt, and he comes to King Rehoboam, and he wants to test Rehoboam to see where Rehoboam stands, and he is willing, he certainly seems on the surface, to be willing to submit himself to King Rehoboam if Rehoboam will simply give him a fair shake. That appears to be, on the surface, what's going on. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Rehoboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and this heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days and come again to me." And the people went away. Now, the thing to remember also is that Solomon, though he was a wise king, he was heavy-handed when it came to government. And the government of Israel required a lot, and there was a lot of taxation, there was a lot of imposed labor. All of these things went along with having an earthly king. Back before Israel had an earthly king, God, through Samuel, warned the people, this is what earthly kings are like. You really want this? I'm your heavenly king. Would you rather have that? No, we want an earthly king just like all the other kings. Okay, this is what you're going to get. And so they do. And Solomon's a good king, but it's you know, kind of tough. So Jeroboam and some of the other malcontents are just really upset with the heavy taxation and the forced labor and all these other things. They don't really like it. And so they're coming to Rehoboam and they're saying, lighten our load a little bit and we'll serve you. So Rehoboam says, go away and come back in 3 days. And in the meantime, I'm going to try to figure out what to do. So he does. And so what he has an opportunity to do is he has an opportunity at this point to seek wise counsel. And what he does is he goes to verse 6. King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? Okay, so he first goes to the older men who were the advisors of his father. Solomon was a wise man. He had wise advisors. They said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them, and when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. That's the counsel of the old men. But Rehoboam doesn't do that. Verse 8, but he abandoned the counsel of the old men that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that our father put on us, that your father put on us? And the young man who had grown up with him said to him, thus you shall speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. You shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. Now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. The young men who were Solomon, who were Rehoboam's age, whom he had grown up with, these were his high school buds, they give him bad advice. They say to him, look, the only thing that matters here is power. You just start out, you be, you know, mean and nasty at the very beginning so they know that they're not going to get anything out of you at all. I mean, this is it. You're king. You're not going to give an inch. You say to these guys, you think my father was bad. You just wait until I get a hold of you. You think you had it bad under my father? It's going to be worse under me unless you toe the line. Okay, so that's the advice that the young men get. And, of course, it doesn't work. 10/12 of Israel breaks away. They go and follow Jeroboam. They set up what we come to know in history as the northern kingdom of Israel. They fall away into sin. They go into captivity a long time before Judah does. And they more or less disappear from the face of the earth. And by Jesus' day, that territory is occupied by a group of folks that are called the Samaritans. And the area is Samaria. And it's a mixed people. There are some Jews left there, but there are also a lot of folks that have been brought in by the Assyrians who took them away captive and repopulated the land with unbelievers and so forth, so that their religion is a mixed bag by Jesus' day. And over again in 1 Kings, from here on out, when you read about Jeroboam, there's this refrain that goes throughout the rest of this book, which is what I said once before, is on Jeroboam's tombstone. Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. How would you like to have that? I mean, that's his epitaph. That's his legacy. That's on his tombstone. Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. So he leads them away. But Rehoboam's not innocent in this. Rehoboam's answer is a stupid answer. It's not a wise answer. He listened to the wrong people. He had godly advisors, and he chucked his godly advisors for his friends. He didn't listen to people who would tell him the truth. He listened to people who instead were just interested in the same things he was interested in. And so he ended up losing the kingdom as a result. So these two examples show us how wisdom and love and hatred all get mixed in together, that the violence of hatred and deceit and all these crafty things can lead a person astray. Even his own heart can lead him astray in that way. But love would have been the answer that the advisors to Solomon would have had Rehoboam give, a loving answer, a servant's answer, but he refuses to do so. We'll stop here for this evening. Anybody have any questions or comments on the section that we've looked at tonight? Politics all over the world have been about the same ever since the fall of man. yeah, you get a lot of that. Yeah. Nothing new under the sun whatsoever. Okay. Yeah. And we do not learn because we are sinners. All right, let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the things that we've been able to talk about tonight. We ask your wisdom and blessing upon us that we might gain the knowledge and the wisdom from the grace of God that you grant us through Christ. Father, may we be a wise people. May we seek to answer in love and, Lord, to stay far away from hatred that leads to violence and envy and all of these sorts of things that are mentioned here. May we have that wisdom that Christ alone gives and the love that Christ alone showers upon us. So, Lord, may our sins be covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus, and may we be clothed in His righteousness and not try to conceal from You or anyone else our sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.